for bringing us together, for watching over us this week, for caring for our souls, for caring for our bodies, for creating us in your image, for making us after, making us distinct from the rest of creation, for giving us a commission to be like you. We as New Covenant believers have distinct commission to make disciples, to carry your word to those who don't know it. It's a privilege this morning to consider your word. It's always a privilege to consider your word. We bring our needs to you this morning. There are needs amongst us that you are aware of, and there are needs amongst us that may prove to be burdensome or hindering to our time together. I want to pray this morning that you would be gracious and that you would alleviate any pressure, stress, or fear that any of us may have about things that we cannot resolve or things that are unsolved. We pray that you would help us during this time to give our minds to this topic, to the reading of your word. We pray that you would help us this morning as we give our attention to your worship. It is a privilege for us to worship, but we need help to do it. And so we ask that you'd give us help. We ask that you'd be patient with us. And we pray, Lord, that this time would be edifying to our souls, and that ultimately, Lord, it would help us to live more God-honoring lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've organized this class around three subheadings under the topic of marriage with children. And those are the purpose for children, the context for children, and the relationship between parents and children. Not really rocket science, but my biggest struggle whenever I present any kind of lecture or talk is how to organize it in the first place. I just have something of a stream of consciousness. And so often I found myself just writing, documenting passages of scripture, streaming them, and then figuring out, working backwards, how it works out. And that's kind of how this class went. So I have something of a summary statement, which I'll just read to you, and I'll leave for your consideration. I didn't write it down, but it's something of an introduction, and it frames the rest of our talk this morning. And the statement goes as follows. God's design for humans in creation was that their development and flourishing be accomplished by means of bringing new human beings into the world as children through the cooperative activity in procreation within a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, and that their growth into adulthood would be accomplished through nurturing, instruction, and discipline from their parents, and they're becoming fully capable image bearers of God to fulfill his commission to all humans. That's just a summary. So let's get into this briefly. I recognize that the class on marriage, first off, not everybody in this room is married, or may not be married. Not everyone in this room has children. I don't necessarily think that's, I know, it's not a worthless effort for us to consider these things, even if you find yourself in a context where these are not immediately relevant to your day-to-day lives now. There are some things about this particular topic that I hope will inspire those of us whose children are no longer at home or who don't have children yet, as we reflect upon the children that God has placed providentially in our lives, in the ways in which we can participate in God's commission as we relate to those children, even if they're not ours. And so hopefully some of those themes will come out as we talk. The first major topic under our discussion today is God's purpose for children. And I felt this was relevant because anytime parents particularly reflect upon their responsibilities, respect upon their role in raising children, or we as just individual believers think about who children are and our relationship to them, we need to align our perspectives on God's perspective of children and why in the world they are here in the first place and who they are. And so it's worth us considering that by going back first to the beginning. God's purposes for children are really reflected largely in the book of Genesis in the first few chapters. You'll see, I've gotten in the handout you have, there's several statements I've made. I've tried to follow the similar teaching material outline that Alex and the others and Lai Chow have put forth. I think it's useful to go along. So in your first statement here, under letter A, reads, God gave a commission to man to work, keep, subdue, and exercise dominion over the earth. God's commission to man was to work, keep, subdue, and exercise dominion over the earth. This is very transparent in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27, which I won't read. Now, that's the original commission at creation God gave to man. Now, that commission, under letter B, required a means for its fulfillment. God created Adam, and he made Adam with certain faculties and capacities and abilities, and he gave Adam instruction on what he was to do. But Adam was alone, and in Genesis chapter 2, we see the Lord making a very striking, explicit statement, which we've already talked about in the context of the role of wife, where God said that it was not good that Adam was alone. We don't have the Word of God giving us an interpretive comment on what it was about Adam's loneliness that wasn't good. It's just stated. It's not good for Adam to be alone. We can speculate. I think many Christians have made very helpful applications around that. In any case, it was not good, and God decided to make Adam a helper fit for him. And in our previous study on the role of wives in marriage, we talked a lot, Alex talked a lot about the peculiar ways in which a wife was called to be helpful to her husband. And my goal here is to describe that it's something of a new, fresh way, not in a new way that you've all heard of, but many times I've found Christians, as we think about the wife's usefulness and help to her husband, we think of it in one particular respect, in terms of her direct help to her husband, the ways in which she provides both companionship or is a co-laborer with him. And those would be very helpful and right assertions. But there's another thing the Lord designed for a woman to be able to do for her husband. And in the context of Genesis chapter 2, when God said Adam was alone and then he made a helper fit for him, he did not merely make another person who could help him directly. But one of Eve's primary contributions to being a help to Adam had to do with her ability to help him in God's grand calling Adam to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. And between the two of them, that was going to be very difficult to do with the way that God had made the earth and their ability to spread out and cover the land. And so in the context of marriage, God fitted Adam's helper to be able to help him indirectly by making more human beings. And in the context of Genesis, that makes complete sense, because God's commission to Adam and Eve was to subdue the earth, exercise dominion, and they could not do that on their own. And so one of the ways in which Eve was to provide a help to Adam in that commission was to help him by helping him make more children. Under letter C, the statement there, one of the primary, one of the primary and distinct purposes for which God designed women is to bear children. Now, this is not a class on the role of women, but introducing the topic of children, their role in the world was so that they could perpetuate the human race and enable mankind to work out God's calling. Under D, God's purposes for children. Children are intended to continue and perpetuate the existence of the human race and to live in accordance with God's revealed will as his image bearers. This goes without saying, it's kind of obvious, but I think it's a point. I've been helped sometimes. I have a dear friend of mine who lives back in the church, who attends a church that we came from in Mebane, and he actually runs a school. And oftentimes, he said to me this frequently, he said, children are just little people. And I found myself, as my own children are growing up, reflecting on that statement often and finding that it's a fresh look for me that children are not fundamentally different than me. They're just young people. They're image bearers of God. And all of God's will for us as mankind, us as people, God wills for our children as well. They're just young. Under letter E, children are to learn and do all that God has commanded them to do. And this is derived from that first, from the thing we just said, that they are made in God's images, they're just young. So what children are called to do is no different fundamentally than what God calls us to do. There are peculiarities to their role and their relationships, particularly with their parents, as we'll work out in a bit, but they are not fundamentally different. And as we as parents are helpful to remember that as we reflect on our own calling and as we reflect on how our children and what our children are called to be and to do. And the last point under this first topic and this first heading, children are to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Children are to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I think in your notes, I have a different comment, and I think that was a typo, so please forgive me. One of the things I'll just put out there now, and we're not going to really revisit this, but Matthew 19 is probably one of the, Matthew 19, 14 is probably one of the most well-known passages to people when you think about the topic of children, especially as New Covenant believers. In the same vein as children are not fundamentally different than you and I, children are just as much called to be disciples as Christ as we are. And Jesus goes so far as to say, let the little ones come to me. Do not forbid them. For such belongs, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And I am thankful and I praise God that I do not believe I have to give instruction to you all on this topic. I think all of you, by the grace of God, are well established in this, as seen by the way you parent your children, as seen by the fact that you prioritize having your children here, as seen by the fact that many of you have assisted and helped and labored in the various ministries of this church to teach your children. One of the applications we should remember as adults is that we should never forget that, we should never deprioritize, forget that how important it is that people in this assembly spend time and effort and energy teaching our children. And we should pray for them, and we should encourage them. And some of you do a very good job of that, and I want to commend you for that. Okay, the next major heading here, and this is very brief. We'll probably spend the bulk, we will spend the bulk of our time on the last section. The context for children, it's worth stating, especially these days where this is no longer assumed, and it's actually being explicitly taught differently. Context for children. Children are to be born and raised in the context of a pre-existing covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Where do we get this from? How would you defend that from the Word of God if you have a friend or a neighbor, colleague, that attempts to say something otherwise? Yeah, in a large sense, we take it for granted, and it's pretty straightforward. God could have just created more human beings. God could have continually created enough human beings to populate the earth and carry out the mission of subduing, keeping, subduing, and exercising dominion over the world. He did not do that. By some miraculous, wonderful providence of God's design, He designed us in our relationships as husband and wife to participate in the grand scheme of populating the earth, of carrying on the human race, of making more image bearers of God. And it's extraordinarily high calling. It's something that we should never take very lightly. And yet, I find myself often taking it lightly, like many other things. But if you reflect on that, it's quite grand. And we need to ensure that we do not take it for granted the importance of teaching our children this, that the context for children to be born and grow up in is in a pre-existing covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And our children are growing up in a time in which that is not assumed. And that perspective is being criticized as backwards and flawed, and will probably increasingly come under scrutiny as being judgmental, just to assert it. And so we should be encouraged to not take it for granted and to be very explicit and clear with our young people, especially our young people who are going through adolescent years. And now, one thing, just to comment here, this is God's design. Now, this does not mean that there are in reality scenarios in which children are being born outside of this. That's a fact, and there are consequences to that. There are consequences every time that we as human beings deviate from God's original design. Now, it's relevant for us as Christians to recognize that. We don't have to endorse that. And it's also relevant for us to remember that in the providence of God, God redeems people from brokenness. And God redeems people from distorted practices and distorted perspectives that deviate from His original design. It's also worth mentioning as well that children being born and raised in this context, that doesn't forego the reality that because we live in a sin-fallen world and the consequences of sin, many children in the church are growing up in broken marriages, or many children are growing up without a father or without a mother because the Lord, in His providence, chose to take that person out of the world. And so the book of Genesis provides us a context and an environment in which we see the ideal environment for children to be born and grow up in. But in no way does that somehow mean that children who grow up in other environments are somehow less like God in their image bearingness, or they are called to anything different. It simply means that there are consequences that or impacts of that, their growing up in that environment, that those who are close to such children should be aware of. You may know, or your children may, if you have children, they may have friends in school who live in an environment where maybe there's a broken marriage, or maybe there is no marriage, or maybe there is an absent father. And it's worth us as a church thinking through the ways in which God would enable us to speak into those situations, to help in those situations, and to seek to aid in those situations, because in many ways, children themselves do not have that environment, they are, the impacts to them are actually negative. So I do think it's worth us thinking it through. This last section is going to take the remainder of our time, and here I have a number of points of interaction that hopefully we'll work out together. It goes without saying that children have a unique relationship with their parents, those whom God has brought them into the world through, beyond their relationship with other people. And the Bible is replete with instructions to children as it relates to their parents, and parents as it relates to their children. And this is a study on marriage. And it's impossible to attack this subject without thinking through parenting. But I do want to just throw this out there. God's instructions for parents, God's will for parents in our relationship with our children, it's intended to be provided, to be carried out and executed in the context of marriage. And so as we seek to execute on God's will and do what he has commanded us to do, there are many practical marriage, husband and wife-oriented relationship things which come into play as we parent. And the things that we're going to consider here don't really reflect much on those, but some of those are quite critical, such as the importance for parents to not for married couples when they have children to not have conflict when it comes to parenting, to have one mind when it comes to parenting principles, to understand their particular roles when it comes to parenting their children. And it's also helpful to point out that because children are to be born and raised in the context of a pre-existing covenant relationship between one man and one woman, children do not define a family. Children are not required for a family. Children are not some... married couples can be married without children and be well-pleasing to God for a variety of reasons. Now, the gospel, the implications of the gospel on parenting with respect to, on children with respect to making disciples of all the nations, means that if you find yourself in an environment where you don't have children, for whatever reason, that doesn't mean that your relationship to children, broadly speaking, it doesn't exist, and you should just think of yourself as taking a back seat. I don't need to. Because children are made in the image of God, and God has called them to be image bearers, to follow his commands, and children need the same salvation that we need. So if you are not a parent, you are a Christian. And so your role in facilitating and helping the nurturing of children that God has providentially brought into your life needs to be considered. And all of God has placed particular responsibilities on us as parents of our particular children. But there is a community aspect that God has organized within the church. So just practically speaking, if Mark Sanger sees my kids doing something that's inappropriate, not only do I hope that Mark Sanger would say something to them, I kind of expect he would. And if he comes up and says something to me, I'm not going to get my feelings hurt when he says, hey, your son was doing this. And I was like, thanks for saying something. I'm encouraged by that. And I say that because our goals for our children should be aligned with what God's requirements for children are. And that is to live before him and obey him and honor him. And they need all the instruction that they can get. So as we go through these different points as it relates to parents and parents of children and the children's relationship to parents and parents' relationship to children, many of these things really apply to all of us, and we should keep them in mind. All right. First point, under letter A, children are to be born and raised. Actually, let me back up. Nope. Reading the long line. All right. Children are commanded, rather, to honor, respect, and obey their parents. Children are commanded to honor, respect, and obey their parents. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we have in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Again, it was repeated in Leviticus 19:3. Leviticus 19:3 happens within a greater context. I'm going to read the context because I think it's noteworthy for us to see the emphasis of God's command with respect to children in its context. Leviticus 19 starts in verse 1, is reading, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any idols, any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. The passage goes on. And I think it's striking that in the context of the Lord telling Moses, instruct the people that they are to be holy. I am the Lord your God. And the first thing he says has to do with children revering their parents. In Proverbs 1:8, the Proverbs are great. If you have young children, I couldn't commend just a reading through Proverbs, working through the book of Proverbs, verse by verse with your kids. In our house, we've had the benefit of being able to do that in the mornings before school. And one of the things we do is we just pick a verse and we read it. Not pick a verse like flipping. We're actually going consecutively. There's an order to it. But we read the verse and then we just talk about it. But Proverbs are so practical. They're so concrete. You can get your hands around it. Your young children can understand and get the meat of it. Oftentimes my youngest she'll read her Bible and she's like, she was reading 1 Samuel 1 or 2, rather, and she's reading Hannah's prayer, and she's like, I don't understand any of this. Like, why is she asking for this, saying this? She never does that with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are like daily life. She gets that. She sees it. We can work out practical applications, and they're always coming up with examples of it. Well, Proverbs is full of instructions to children written from the vantage point of a father writing to his son. And Solomon is writing to his son in many of these, and he's giving him practical wisdom, advice just how to be, protect himself and live in a world where he would honor God and prevent himself from so much heartache. And one of the first things we read in the book of Proverbs in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So in the context of God giving children the command to honor, respect, and obey their parents, we need to remind our children to not forget our commandments, particularly because how forgetful we ourselves think or we ourselves are towards God's. It's important for us also to remember that children need constant reminding, just as much as we need constant reminding. And they need constant reminding that their responsibilities to us are what God has placed on them. The last verse in this section is Colossians 3:20. And the apostle is writing to the church here, and he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We should not make the mistake of thinking that our children are obeying us just because we know better or because we're their parents and so we just get to say. The reason we have authority to give commands to our children is because God binds them. God binds them to obey us. We don't bind our children just by being their parents. God does. And because of that, and I'm not going to work this out, we need to be mindful of what we require of our children. Because when we do require something of our children, they are required by God to obey it. And it helps us as parents to think through the implications of that before we may rashly say something to a child. You may be frustrated. You may see a child that's struggling with a particular besetting sin or laziness or something, and just off the cuff. That's it. You're getting up at 5:30 every morning for the next 3 weeks. That child has to do that. Unless, well, I'm sorry. So what I'm saying is, God binds our children to obey us. And when we require obedience from our children, we need to ensure that they recognize that it is God whom they are obeying and is God whom they are pleasing. Because ultimately, we do not own our children. We do not own them. We do not exact obedience from them because of who we are. We are messengers to them that they must obey us because God requires it of them. Based on just cursory reading of some of these verses, put forth a question to you all. What conditions does God set forth for children's obedience to their parents? Under what conditions does God say you must obey your parents? Sorry? In the Lord. I would say that would be the way they would obey.
They have to be children.
What do you mean they have to be children? True. They have to be children. Yeah, at some point you cease to be a child, right? So your relationship to your parents changes from a position of obeying their commands because you're an adult. But when you're children, under what conditions would they have to say yes to what you say to command them to do versus no? This is a trick question. Yes, Alicia. Yep. That's right. Children's obedience to their parents is not ultimate. It's secondary. Their obedience to their parents is actually their obedience to God. Yes. That's right. We won't work that out today, but you have examples in the New Testament of the Pharisees going to Jesus and spinning a tale of how that, well, not the Pharisees going to Jesus commenting to the Pharisees, rather, about the ways in which they would dishonor their parents by not taking care of them instead of just using religious formalism as a way out of taking care of the responsibilities of children to parents. Yeah, this is very similar to the relationship of a wife to her husband. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. The Bible uses the word obey. And the same, the reason a wife is to obey her husband, to submit to her husband, is because God has her do that. Which means the moment that, in a wife's scenario, or parents issue a command to a child that is contrary to the will of God, and the child is of age to recognize that, the child is not obligated to obey their parents. Now, I am not aware that that is a very common problem, largely because by the time most children get to the point where they embrace Christ, they're not usually under their parents' authority anymore. They've become adults, or their parents are already Christians, and obeying them is not an issue of do I obey God or do I obey my parents. Now we do need to reflect as parents what the implications that has on us in terms of the commands we give them. But giving a very difficult command to a child doesn't mean that it's that child can just say, well, it's hard. God doesn't want me to do more hard things, so I don't have to. Children must obey their parents. And the only condition under which children would not have to obey is if it's directly against an explicit, clearly revealed will of God. Next question. How? Well, we already answered this, so I jumped the gun on this. The question was going to be, how should parents understand their expectation for honor, respect, and obedience for their children? And we've already worked that out. Really, their expectation towards their children of what their children, the way their children treat them, is not about who they are. And this is important practically because if you sin and you yell at your child, you are responsible to confess that sin to God, to ask for repentance, and to do the same to your child. If you don't, then you've got an issue with the Lord that you've got to deal with. Your child, on the other hand, still has to obey God. You may not earn their respect by the way you treat them. And that's sobering. But sadly, children do grow up in the context of marriage, where there's real sin, and maybe a mom is very impatient, or maybe a dad is harsh, or maybe they just see parents fighting all the time, and they grow up and they don't respect their parents for whatever reason. Unless their parents give them commands that bind them to something that would require them to disobey God, children still need to honor, respect, and obey their parents. Now, how would you... we're going to move on. I don't want to spend too much time here. Under the second heading here, under B, parents are commanded to teach their children. Parents are commanded to teach their children. The most clarity on how this works is provided in the early parts of Scripture, in the Old Covenant. And you see much of this through examples of God's commands to the Israelites in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 12, we read that God called the people, and Moses called the people, and he's instructing them about keeping the Passover, about what they're supposed to do with the lamb, supposed to slaughter the lamb, take the blood and hyssop, and they're supposed to paint on the doorposts. And this recurring ceremony is happening. And he says in verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Same thing happens in Exodus 13, verse 13 through 15. And you have the same narrative. They're supposed to tell their children, we do these things because we were enslaved, and God redeemed us. And there's a distinction between us and this lamb, and that distinction is real. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 10 and verse 40, the Lord commands the people to keep their own hearts diligently and to not forget his law and not forsake it. But he commands them that they're supposed to teach their children and their children's children to do the same. If you have a Bible with you, I would ask that you'd open it to Deuteronomy 6, we're going to read verse 4 through 9. And the reason why is because this provides such practical insight into the ways in which parents should consider their their daily life with their children with respect to their responsibility to teach. Would someone volunteer to read verse 4 through 9 for us? Mike. Thank you, brother. What implications does this passage have on our perception of our responsibilities as teachers to our children? What applications can we derive? Yes, Shelby. Well said. Teaching the Word of God is not optional. We're commanded to teach the Word of God, which implicitly requires, as Shelby said, that we ourselves must know it. Yes, Alicia. That's right. Teaching our children, instruction our children, is not limited to formal set times where we sit down and we read the Bible, we have scripture memorization, we pray with them, we teach them how to pray. That's great. I would encourage it. But it's not limited to that. We're called by God to have the Word of God so saturating our hearts and minds that all the time throughout the day, as we live life with our children, we are drawing their attention and their mind constantly to the Lord and what the Lord has done. Maybe you garden. If you don't, it's fine. But if you do, I don't garden. But there's so many wonderful applications to agriculture and spiritual life. I think of every time I go out in my yard and we're picking up sticks or we're trying to pull weeds or something like that. Can't tell you how many times I'm thinking, I'm sitting next to a kid, and I just start talking about sin is like weeds. You'll pull them out, and tomorrow they'll be back. And if you stopped pulling them out, they're going to kill all the good stuff. Kids like, maybe some of us are good at this, and maybe some of us are not. We should strive to figure out the way God has put us together, how we can find applications to teaching our children throughout all of life. Maybe you have a skill you're trying to teach your child, playing piano, I don't know, wiring a light fixture, something. We should not divorce our daily life from being made in the image of God. And we should seek to make our children constantly, constantly see that the Lord invades every part of their life in a positive way. And we can make our children to be more spiritually minded adults the more we saturate them with that perspective. And it's the fact that God explicitly commanded the Israelites to do this in the Old Covenant bears weight on us as well. Another question, and we're not going to any particular passage for this one, but I'm going to ask you all for this. If we take the same principles we've discussed and we've pulled out of these passages and the same principles and goals, what ways does the new covenant shape what we teach our children? And think maybe parallel to, here's the Passover, kids like, why are you doing this? Or these sacrifices, and you saying, well, this is where we were, this is what God... New covenant believers, what does the new covenant, how does the new covenant reshape what we tell our children? Mike. Amen. It's a great, thick, thorough answer. I think as well, too, of, well, I'll wait. Any other perspectives, comments? Rex. Yes, that's so helpful. If you've ever done any instruction at all, teaching, whether it's to children or to another adult, you'll have this experience where the moment you try to teach someone something, you realize, wow, I have to know this in a way I didn't realize I had to know it so that I can transfer this knowledge, right? I have been rebuked and encouraged to, admonished rather, by the Spirit of God every time my children ask me questions. Because I realize I either have really grappled with this enough to give them a good answer, or I haven't. And so I find that there is a means of grace that the Lord grants, even if you, in parenting, where you can search your own lives, your own hearts, your own mind, and be forced to really deal with, learn, and wrap your mind around things that maybe you take for granted, or maybe that your own head doesn't have tightly. It's for the purpose of helping your children to follow the Lord. And I do like the, I really appreciate, Rex, your point on we should not take anything for granted. And while the scriptures passages we've read here are largely around us reacting to questions, it behooves parents to not just simply wait till their children are curious. Our children need to be, these things need to be explained to our children. All right, let's move on to the next one. Parents are commanded, we only have a few minutes, so we'll try to move along quickly. Parents are commanded to administer corrective discipline to their children. Discipline, the word, oftentimes we think of that when I think of parenting, discipline, same sentence. I'm thinking of, well, I limit it to, you know, some sort of, how do I put this? Well, like spanking or negative consequences to sin. But discipline, the word, just simply means, has to do with training. And so qualifying corrective discipline as a result, instead of just simply discipline. I'm trying to make that point. Because you have two sides of this. As parents, we're supposed to instruct and teach our children the way in which they should go. But we're also supposed to correct them when they do not. And that comes in the form of verbal correction. And that comes also in the form of some sort of discipline-oriented activity so we can teach our children the consequences of their deviating from the will of God. In Proverbs 13:24, the Lord says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18, I found this so helpful as a parent of the young kids. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. I'm going to read Hebrews 12:7-11. I found this passage in the New Testament to be so helpful, and so I'm going to ask a question in a minute. Hebrews 12:7-11, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Because of time, I'm not going to ask this question, but I was going to ask in what way we should view God the Father as an example to earthly fathers. And the apostle really helpfully works out the intent of discipline is to help. It is not to harm. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that, remind each other of that. If our goals are to help our children follow the Lord, and we recognize the fact that we're dealing with a heart which is wayward natively, without the Spirit of God, then we should view corrective discipline as a means of grace. That should shape the way we do it. That should shape the reasons why we do it. That should shape our own heart and attitude when we do it. This is not a class on parenting. I don't have any time left. That is a great talk another time, but we won't pick it up right now. Next, on your sheet here, under D, fathers are primarily responsible for and must lead in the training and discipline of their children. Fathers are primarily responsible for and must lead in the training and discipline of their children. This does not mean that mothers do not participate in this responsibility or share any of it. It does not mean that. But the Bible does have explicit commands to fathers, and we who are fathers need to take them seriously, that they are directed to us as fathers. When the Bible wants to address, God had a purpose to address a woman in a particular role, he has done it. So we should not think, oh, he just left that off. No, fathers have a particular responsibility to lead in this. Where do we get this idea from? Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The assumption here is that since fathers are responsible for doing this, that there's a scenario in which fathers may be guilty of provoking their children to anger, even as they carry that out. Now, while we don't have time to work that out, the clear directive here is for fathers to be wary of their calling and the consequences of their own behavior toward their children. Same thing is read out in Colossians 3:21. And Joshua 24:15, this is more of a role of a man's role in his family, but it relates to children too. Joshua is speaking to the children of Israel at the end of his life, and he tells them, choose who this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's not just saying, I hope they'll follow. That's my goal. He's like, I'm leading my family to serve the Lord. And we as fathers need to make decisions for our children before they want them. And we need to make sure that we are thoughtful about those decisions. Why do we have to get up early and go to church service when I'd rather sleep in on my day off? Because we as fathers are seeking to do what we believe is good for our children, for the nurture and nature development of our children. 1 Timothy 3:2 through 5 places a prerequisite of fathers, the way they manage their households, before they are actually qualified to be overseers in Christ's church. Really quickly, since we are out of time, let me help fill in the two answers here. Parents' relationship with their children is not absolute. The parents' relationship with the children is not absolute. What I mean by that briefly is in Mark 10:29 through 30, you'll see Jesus say, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and age to come, eternal life. One of the consequences of the gospel is that those who follow, and then those who don't follow Christ. Our relationship with our children is not absolute. Our relationship with God is. And because of that, that bears weight on how we relate to our children. But if our children choose not to follow Christ as they get into adulthood, our relationship to them must be subservient to our relationship to God. And the inverse is also true. In the Old Covenant, there was actually a provision, a requirement for parents of older children who had a habit of perpetual, rebellious, stubborn behavior to bring them before the elders that they would be stoned and therefore removing the evil out of their midst. That is a hard passage to read. You don't have in view a 5-year-old who's temper tantrums just get the better of him regularly. You have any of you a son who's getting older and is rebellious, talks about him being a drunkard. I hope 5-year-olds are not guilty of being drunkards. So the implication here is that this is an older child. Okay? But the reality is God is drawing a line between parents and children where there's his holiness is at stake. Now, I'm not to say we carry that perspective in the New Testament, but it is principally for us to remember that our relationship with our children is not absolute. Last, letter F, parents reap consequences from their children's choices. Our motives to teach and raise our children is not so that we have a good reputation. They shouldn't be. That's an inferior motive. But the Bible does outline that there are consequences that a father and a mother receive in the way their children behave as they grow and as they develop. This was rushed. I lost a lot of time. Does anybody have any questions or remarks or comments as we close? All right. Let's go ahead and pray and close our time. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us the privilege of not only being image bearers, but also participating in procreation and bringing children into the world. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace as adults, that we would view children as valuable, as made in your image, as worthy of being called by Christ into his service and his kingdom. Please help us, Lord, to spend and to be spent in enabling them and helping them and teaching them, raising them, guarding them, protecting them, shepherding them to grow up into full adulthood, that they would be followers of Christ, that they would honor you in the way they live their lives. Help us not to shirk our responsibilities, but help us to grow faithful in them. We pray that in our failures, we would not grow inward, but that we would continually look to Christ to fill our weak for our weaknesses. We thank you for this morning. We pray for your blessing upon the hour to come and of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.